After having taken a break last week, we return this morning to the book of Haggai and the prophecies that he made. When we looked at the first chapter in the book of Haggai, what we reflected on was that call to rebuild the temple, and that for us this call is to build the people of the church rather than any particular building. Then the second prophecy was concerned with God promising that the glory of the new temple would surpass that of the old. And for us in the church today, we understand that it is Jesus that is the new temple. His glory surpassed the old temple because he was able to take away the sin of the world for all eternity, whereas the temple could only do it for a certain amount of time. And so his glory was greater because of that achievement. Today's prophecy invites us to reflect on the past, to look ahead to the future, and also to help us understand why it is God makes such a distinction between what is considered holy and what is not. And so we begin in verses 10 to 14 with that reflection on what is the difference between holiness and defilement. God speaking through Haggai, he gets Haggai to ask the priests two questions. Now God asks them questions not because God is seeking information, but because God almost wants to put his priests to the test. Remember that for 70 years, the people of God were in exile. They were away from their own land. They were away from their customs. They were away even from the law of God. It wasn't until the people returned and they started clearing out the ruined Jerusalem that they discovered the book of the law. And for many of God's people, that was the first time they'd ever heard God's law read and spoken aloud. And so it seems fair that God takes time through the prophet Haggai to speak to the priests who were the guardians of that law. They were the ones that were to look after it and make sure that it was being applied properly. And so God tests them with a couple of questions to make sure that their knowledge and understanding of the law is up to scratch. And his first question essentially is, if you have consecrated meat, holy meat, meat that has been set apart for a particular use, namely to be offered as a sacrifice to God, if you wrap it in a garment and then that garment touches something else, does the holiness get passed along? Does that which the meat touches, does it become consecrated as well, set apart for God? And the answer the priests gave was no. They said no. Joyce Baldwin, one of the writers whose commentaries I looked at to understand this passage, this is what she explains when it comes to the passing on of holiness. She says, "Holy flesh became holy by being set apart to fulfill a sacrificial purpose. The animal used for a sin offering was mostly holy," quoting Leviticus 6:25. "At the end of a Nazarite vow, part of the ram of the peace offering, together with tokens from the meal offering, was waved as a gesture of presentation to the Lord, a holy portion for the priest," Numbers 6:20. "Such holy portions must frequently have been carried in the robes of priests. According to Leviticus 6:27, the garment itself would be holy, but holiness would not be passed on from the garment to anything it might touch." Some of you may be wondering, well, why is that the case? Why is it that holiness cannot be passed through a garment? And to be honest, the best answer I can come up with is I have absolutely no idea. I don't know. I don't know why holiness is described in this sense in the Bible. I don't know. All I can tell you is that this is the way that God said it is. In Leviticus and various other Old Testament passages, this is what he says. The holiness of the object may make the priest's garment or the cloth it's wrapped in holy, but that holiness does not pass on to anything else. A thought which has just occurred to me, though, this whole idea of holiness and garments, there is one other example I can think of when a garment actually did pass on something holy. There was a woman whose skin was bleeding. She'd bled for years. No doctor had been able to help her, and Jesus passed by and she said, "If only I could touch his garment, I might be healed." And as Jesus passed by, she touches his cloak and she is healed. And Jesus, knowing that power had gone out from him, said, "Who touched my cloak?" It's the only example I can think of in the Bible when touching a cloak actually passed something on. Touching a garment passed something on. But the thing that was in that garment was not a piece of meat offered to God. It was God himself in human form. And so perhaps that is the answer for us today. The only way that holiness can be passed on is if it is God himself that allows it to be passed on. But something that is set apart to be holy for the purposes of God, that doesn't have the power to pass that holiness on. By contrast, God asks the priests, if something is defiled, does the defilement get passed on? Their answer is yes. And Joyce Baldwin, again, she described the passing on of defilement as like a contagious disease. That's the expression she used. Again, I cannot explain clearly why that's the case, why it is that defilement was passed on between the people and holiness wasn't. I can't give you objective evidence other than to say this is how God says it is. But what I feel I can give you today is what I would call anecdotal evidence. It's not evidence of anything written down or anything experimented on. It's just been my experience. I don't know about you, but if we have good habits and bad habits, don't we? A good habit would be exercising, going to bed at a good time, eating healthily, reading our Bible every day, praying regularly to God. And it's always the good habits that are so hard to maintain that we need to expend time and energy and effort keeping them up. We have bad habits: smoking, drinking, chippies. Can't be bothered cooking, I'll just get a takeaway. Sitting watching the TV instead of exercising. Staying up late, burning the midnight oil. I don't know about you, but those are the habits that are really, really easy to keep up. It takes next to no effort whatsoever to keep up the bad habits. I think that is why defilement is so easily passed on, because there is something about us as human beings that we naturally lean toward that which is bad. We naturally are drawn to those things that we know are so terrible for us, and yet for some unexplained reason, but there is a reason, we lean toward it. The reason that we are so drawn to that which is bad, that we are drawn to bad patterns of behavior, is because of sin. Putting this in Christian language, we talk about good habits, bad habits, we can talk about good behavior and sinful behavior. Those of you that have had young children, again, this is anecdotal, but from my experience, even children will naturally lean toward bad behavior, and they need a parent to set boundaries, and they need a parent to explain to them why you can't just go and do that. You can't just do whatever you like because it's not good. Human beings are sinful. We have rejected God. We have rejected his ways. And so it is because of that that the defilement that God speaks about spreads so easily among us. Because that's our natural state of being. It's our natural way to live in a way that has rejected God. The importance of this image is that God is using it as a metaphor to describe his people. Israel were supposed to be a consecrated people. They were supposed to be a holy people. What that meant was that when God called Israel out of exile in Egypt, we're going way, way back now, out of slavery in Egypt, God called them and he said, I'm calling you to be set apart. You're going to live in the promised land, and we make promises to each other in a covenant whereby I will be your God, but you will live as my people, and you will be a light to the nations. All the nations of the world around you will look and see the blessings and the goodness that come when people actually live according to my way of doing it. And you're going to be the way that I show this to the world. And other nations will come flocking when they see what happens when people live God's way. But as we know from the Bible and from history, the people of God failed, in some ways spectacularly, to do things God's way. So much so that there were times in Israel's history where they didn't even worship God at all. They actively replaced God with the gods of the surrounding culture, so much so that eventually what God said to his people was, you have become worse than the surrounding cultures. You were supposed to be better, but you're now worse. And of course, eventually God had to send them into exile in Babylon as a way of teaching them what happens when they fail to live up to his standards, that there are consequences for our actions. And so this is how the people of God were supposed to be holy and set apart, but had in fact become defiled because they had failed to live up to God's standard. And the trouble was, there was no way to deal with this level of defilement. You see, that the example that God used when he talked to the priests, he said, what happens when someone becomes defiled by touching a dead body? And if you go back into the Levitical law, if you read in the Old Testament, the way that if you came into contact with a dead body, you went away, you washed yourself ceremonially, and then you waited until evening, and that symbolically meant the defilement was gone. The trouble is, when it's the whole group of people, there is no sacrifice. There is no way of cleansing themselves, because the problem was not a physical defilement. It wasn't that they had come into contact with something unclean. And Jesus, as you would expect, hit the nail on the head in Matthew 15. He said to his disciples, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands, that does not defile them. The problem with Israel, the problem with us, is not that we have become defiled because of something that we've touched or something we've eaten or something that we've done. We're defiled because our hearts are not right. We're defiled because our hearts are places where these evil things that Jesus described come from. The defilement is a heart problem. It's a problem that existed in Haggai's time and before. It's a problem that exists today. And there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament to deal with a defiled heart. There is no mechanism whereby a defiled heart can be dealt with through something that we do. In order to deal with the defiled heart, God had to do something radical. From Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer of sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The writer of Hebrews gets it in that passage. He gets it. There was no sacrifice in the Old Testament that could fix the problem. There was no sacrifice that could deal with a person's heart. But Jesus did, because he offered himself unblemished to God. He offered himself as a representative for us. He offered himself knowing full well that it was his death that was going to save humanity. Jesus is the way that God has cleansed us from this defilement. And that is why we have the symbolic image of baptism. When someone is baptized, whether they be a child or an adult, we're proclaiming two things with baptism. The first is that we're welcoming them into God's family, because baptism is the sign of that welcome. But the second thing that we are declaring is that by the grace of God, that water symbolizes the washing away of the defilement, the washing away of sin. And so whether that water is sprinkled, whether it is poured, whether you're one of these people who has experienced full immersion baptism, the symbolism is that the water is the grace of God available through Jesus Christ, and it is through Christ that the defilement is washed away and we are made a holy people once more. God goes on to invite his people to consider their past. He says to them, give careful thought to your ways from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. Verse 15. The consensus is that God is inviting his people to remember the time between their return from exile and the time between when they started rebuilding the temple, those years. In other words, he's inviting them to remember those years when they really were supposed to be rebuilding the temple, but they kind of weren't because they were too busy doing other things. The implication of these verses, verses 15 to 17, is that in order to show his displeasure, in order to try to get his people to stop and think and reflect and realize they were doing something wrong, God used economics as a warning. He says to them that you tried to harvest, but it failed. You tried to gather in what you had, but it failed. Verse 17, I sent scorching winds and hail to ruin everything you tried to grow. The end of verse 17, but still you did not repent. God was using failed harvest and a difficult economy as a way of trying to say to his people, you're doing it again. You're doing that which you're not supposed to do. You're ignoring me and doing your own thing. And in order to get them to repent, he had to send the prophet Haggai. Way back in chapter 1, you may remember, it was the words of Haggai that finally prompted the people to begin rebuilding the temple. But these verses, verses 15 to 17, made me wonder about us today. And I have a question to ask you. Do we believe that God could or would use a financial crash to show his displeasure? Do we believe that God would use difficult economic times as a way to show his displeasure? Now, I'm not suggesting that every single time that the market fails, that it's the work of God. And I'm not saying that every mishap, every time the value of the pound drops against the dollar, that that's somehow God trying to send us a message. But I think it's undeniable from this passage that God is capable, if he wishes, to use any means necessary to communicate with people. And so if we ever experience something like an economic failure again, although we've never really recovered from the last one, while it may not be from God, I think as Christians we need to take the opportunity to reflect, either as individuals or on our culture in general, and ask the question, am I doing anything which may displease God, or are we involved in sinful behavior which may be causing this? Now, I want to tread very lightly on this, because this whole idea of God using either your personal circumstances or some sort of event, a financial crash, a disaster, people have often used this to come down very hard on others. To basically say things like, well, the reason that you're going through difficult times is because your faith is not strong enough. Or to say to people, you are experiencing financial difficulty because you've not been praying hard enough, or something like that. And I want to really guard against that sort of attitude, because that's wrong. Our faith does not work in that transactional way. If you prayed every day this week, you could have the worst week of your life. Or you could have the best. I don't know. But the amount that we give to God doesn't affect what he gives to us. And so I want us to be very, very careful that we never, ever fall into the trap of thinking, oh, these experiences are happening to me because I've not done this or I've not done that. However, when we do have difficult circumstances, when we do face trials, as Christians, I think it is worth stopping and saying, have I done something that God's not happy with? Now, the answer may be no. The answer may be no. This is just something that's happened. And God will continue to be with you to help you and support you. But if there is even a slim chance that the answer is, yeah, I've done something and I know God is not happy, if it's a slim possibility, is it not worth taking time to recognize that? Is it not worth taking time to say, yes, maybe I have done something? Is it not worth then taking time to acknowledge that before God and say, God, I know I've done it wrong, and I'm sorry? I think it is worth taking the time to do that, because the moment that we acknowledge something before God and repent and say, I am sorry, then we experience the immediate forgiveness of God. We experience his immediate love, his immediate sense of, okay, you're forgiven. Part of the reason God invites his people in this chapter to consider their past is not to heap guilt upon them. It's not to make them feel worse than they already do. It's to say, learn from your past. Learn from what you've done so that you don't do it again. And more than anything, know that the past has been dealt with and you are forgiven. They say one of the most typical Christian responses to the forgiveness of God, if you imagine that your sin is a ball and chain tied to your leg that you drag around with you, and eventually you become aware of it, and you acknowledge it before God, and you repent and you say sorry, and the forgiveness of God is like the key that unlocks that ball and chain. You're free from that. And then so many of us turn around and we pick that ball up and we keep carrying it with us, when God says you don't have to. It's been dealt with and it's been forgiven. Leave it alone. That's why we're invited to consider our past, so that we don't make the same mistakes, but also so that we can acknowledge that God has indeed forgiven us. We then finally have God promising hope for the future in verses 18 and 19. He says that despite all of these things, from this day forward, I will bless you. And one commentator noted, although God is not obligated by their obedience, the statement heralds a brighter tomorrow. And it was that word, not that phrase, not obligated, that stood out to me. God is not obliged to bless any one of us. God is not obligated to do good things by any of us, and yet he does because he delights in doing so. And I find that personally very encouraging, because If God was obligated to bless us, then it wouldn't really be love. If God was obligated to bless us, then it wouldn't really be a willing thing. God blesses us because he wants to, because he loves to, and that encourages me. But despite this promise of blessing, we note in these verses that God still says, your barns are empty, there's no corn, there's nothing on the grapevines or the fig trees, there are no pomegranates, nothing on the oil trees. And this kind of makes sense because this prophecy was made in December the 18th, 520 BC. So of course there is nothing to harvest because it's the middle of winter. But God has made this promise to the people in winter, I think, because they're going to have to learn to trust him. They're going to have to believe that God is going to bless them. The evidence for that blessing is not going to come until the following spring and summer when they actually see how their produce has developed. And so they're going to have to trust God to bless them. And I want to ask you, do you trust God today to bless you? Even if you're going through a difficult time now, do you trust that God has promised to bless you? Do you believe that God is speaking to you today and say, I will bless you? It may not be in this lifetime. You may have hardship and difficulty, but I have given you a promise. And that promise is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he has taken away your sin, then you will receive the resurrection to new life. That new life in the new creation where pain and suffering are ended, where you will live for eternity with me, where you will live for eternity with all who have been faithful. That is the blessing that God has promised us. Now, we have no evidence of that today. We don't know that it's going to happen other than the fact that God has promised to bless us with it. And my question is, do you trust him? Do you trust God to bless you? One piece of encouragement I would give you, and I know I've said this before, God makes all kinds of promises in the Bible, and by and large, all of them have come to pass except one, the return of Jesus. That's a pretty good record for promise keeping on the part of God. So if you have trouble trusting him, perhaps you might reflect on that, that the only promise he has not yet fulfilled is the promise that Jesus will one day come back and put our world right. This is the third prophecy from Haggai. Firstly, calling us to be God's holy people, to be set apart to do his work in our world. And we will only increase our effectiveness in sharing the gospel and working as a church if we are prepared to live as God's holy people. Secondly, this prophecy invites us to remember and consider our past, especially times when we've let God down, not that we are then left feeling more guilty, but that we might learn from our mistakes, not repeat them, but also that we might remember the forgiveness that God has granted us. And finally, this prophecy encourages us to look forward and to trust God, to believe that even when we face difficult times, his intention is to bless us. And ultimately, we look forward to that blessing being the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that return, God will finally set the world right, and we will be raised to life in the new creation. What a blessing this is, a blessing only made possible because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, God's true and ultimate blessing. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.